If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to John chapter 2? John chapter 2. And I will read for us our passage this morning, verses 1 through 11. And then we will pray together and ask God's blessing on our time this morning. So John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Would you pray with me? Father, we gather now this morning as a people who do love you because you have first loved us. We have seen and believed. We have seen because you have given us eyes to see, which we could not have seen on our own, your glory. As we open your word now for these few moments, I ask for your help, that I would rightly handle your word, that I would preach the things revealed, what is true. There are no doubt some here this morning that have come out of routine, out of habit, and there are innumerable distractions, worries, anxieties on our minds this morning. We want to see Jesus Christ. Help us to that end for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I was sitting back here just a few minutes ago, and I was thinking, even in this small room, I wonder how many times this passage has been heard in a sermon. It's not very many of us in here today, but it's a pretty familiar passage, and if just I could take a few of you and count, this one's heard it 3 or 4 times, this one's heard it 6 or 7 times, some of you all maybe a dozen or more times, and especially if you've grown up in church, it's a pretty familiar passage. So I'd like to just, before we get into it, just make a quick note, a quick reminder about how we want to approach God's word. And that is not as a maze. You could think of it like a horizontal plane, right? The word of God is not a maze where we work our way through one section of the puzzle, one problem set in a linear fashion, and once we've dealt with this passage and we know what this means, what that points to, what Old Testament prophecy that fulfills, and all the literary hurdles are jumped over, we have solved all that that particular passage has to say, and we can move on to the next section of the maze. Does that make sense? We don't want to approach God's word that way, horizontally. It's doing a grave injustice to both ourselves and to the word of God. So I think it's far better as we approach this familiar passage to just be reminded that we want to think of God's word vertically like a mine, not a maze. And that the more we hover with shovel in hand on a familiar passage, the deeper we dig, the more inexhaustible we find God's word to be. And so I hope maybe this morning you won't hear anything new, but by God's grace, I do hope that we hear something that's true, and that's good enough for God's word. Amen. So three questions that I have for us to look at. They're more for me than they are for you. I'm sorry. Help me stay on track. They are printed. I do hope they're helpful for you, though, in some small measure. I think they're printed on the back of the bulletin for those of you who do like to take notes. So, three questions. What was the significance of this wedding? What was significant about it? Number two, what did Jesus do at this wedding? And number three, how are we partakers in what Jesus did at this wedding? So if you're taking notes, first question, what was significant about this wedding? I will give you a one-word short answer that you could write down in your notes if you'd like, and that is the word nothing. Easy answer for the first blank. I should have told Mike to keep the space shorter for the first question. It's like Ethan, but there was nothing significant about this wedding, was there? If you and I were to have a five-minute conversation after the service today, and you were to tell me that you had been at a wedding yesterday or previous week, and I were to tell you tell me about it. 5 minutes or less, I can promise you, I would have known more about the wedding that you just attended than what we know about this wedding here at Cana in Galilee. 5 minutes, we would know more about it. We know practically nothing. John has pulled all of the significant things that we might think at a normal wedding and left only a few on the table for us. We don't even know who's getting married, do we? We know more about the menu than we do about the married couple. And I do have in my notes here a corny joke that has been true of me on more than one occasion. I could not tell you who was getting married up there, but I did know that chicken parmesan was being served at the reception. That's happened to me more than once. Some of you might be able to relate. This should tell us something, shouldn't it, about what is significant. John is writing this years later, and he's thinking back in his mind's eye, and he's saying, all of this stuff that happened at this wedding, I'm sweeping all of it off the table, and there's just these few things, and he's setting them forward, and he's saying, this is significant for you to see and believe. That's what he's doing. So we need to come to this text with the good evangelist's understanding of what's significant in mind. So, real answer to the first question, other than nothing, what does John say is significant? First thing, on the third day, it's the timing of the location, or the timing of the wedding. The timing of the wedding is significant to John. On the third day. John, the third day from what? From when? Or is the third day reference itself significant? Maybe that's the significant thing he wants us to see. Maybe. John chapter 2 through John, the end of John chapter 4, has a strong chiastic pattern. It's a chiasm. It's very strong. And for those of you, many of you know what a chiasm is. For those of you that don't or that need reminded of it, I'll explain it in terms that I understand, which is food. A chiasm is a little bit like a sandwich. It's a literary sandwich. Two pieces of bread that match the top and the bottom or the beginning and the end. Think of it in terms of a linear passage. Beginning and end match each other. And then as we work our way progressively inward, they match each other. There's concepts and ideas. There's truths that the author is trying to make. It's a very Hebrew way of writing. Just by way of quick example, the entire book of Kings is one massive, I'm doing it this way because a lot of the charts are done this way, but one massive chiasm, what we call 1 and 2 Kings, it's really just the book of Kings. The beginning of what we call 1 Kings and the end of the book of 2 Kings match each other. And then as you progressively work inward, what do you find where 1 Kings and 2 Kings meet? It's the meat of the sandwich, what the author's getting at. It's the old prophet and the new prophet meeting in the River Jordan. So when we come to this text and we say, is the third day significant? It may be. The end of chapter 4, is we find ourselves back at Cana with a third day miracle. Beginning of chapter 2, end of chapter 4. And then sandwiched in between, there's other references to third day events. So I think I've hopefully at least done some justice to that significance. I'm going to table that one, though, in favor of another track, maybe more relevant to our immediate context here that I think John's head is at when he is referring to the third day and the timing of the wedding. It begins in chapter 1. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is you could call the prologue of the gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And really the meat of the narrative starts at verse 19. And throughout the rest of chapter 1, John, who's a very, very careful, intentional, precise writer, he starts counting the number of days. I know he starts counting in verse 19 because when I get to verse 29, he says, the next day, and we say, whoa, I didn't know we started counting. John started counting the number of days with regard to the public ministry of Jesus in verse 19. And even though it has more to do with John the Baptist in our Bibles here, we have to lean on the evangelist and say he has reckoned this in reference to Jesus' ministry. So when we get to verse 29, John says in so many words, paraphrased by Joe Ward, day number two, the next day. Verse 35, if you guys are working ahead. The next day, day number three. Some of you know where we're headed with this. You have that sixth sense, or seventh sense, should I say. And we get to verse 43, the next day, and we think, ah, that's day four, but we have to stop and say, ah, nope, 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 you missed a day. Look at verse 39. Verse 39, chapter 1, John slips in this extra day that Jesus stayed overnight with his disciples. And if I've gone too quickly in the counting of days for you all, you can thank the Lord for YouTube and back up later and watch it. But you can just trust me if you'd like to. When we get to day 43, we're on day number 5 of Jesus' public ministry. So when we arrive at chapter 2, verse 1, and the evangelist says, on the third day, Western thinkers like us, if something's going to happen on Tuesday this week, I would tell you all in casual conversation, yeah, in 2 days this event's happening. I have an assignment due that I haven't even started. Something like that, which is actually a true statement. It's happening in a couple days. It's happening in 2 days. A first century Jew would say, no, that's on the third day. They reckon the day of, or with reference regard to the previous event, the first day is today. Sunday, in this analogy, would be day one in Jewish thinking. So we're not on day plus five plus three. We're actually on day 5 plus 2, which brings us to the seventh day of Jesus' ministry. John says, I'm thinking back to this, and he says, this is significant. This is very significant. So we have to ask ourselves, what is significant about that? One of them you guys probably know already, because this is a good gospel preaching church. We're looking back, we recognize there's significance in the number 7. It's the number of God. It's the number of fullness, completion. And John, I'll say this probably more than once, he's writing in Greek. He's hearing in Aramaic, at least in this passage, very likely. He's thinking in Hebrew. So he's, if that doesn't make you feel like, yeah, makes me feel like a wuss, like I could learn more languages. He's got this Hebrew mindedness and flavor to his writing. And he's tying that number seven, I believe, to, as he did so beautifully in the prologue, just undergirding, re-emphasizing with this Hebrew flavor that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. And the gospel writers did this when you look at the beginning of Matthew, for example, all the genealogies that Matthew lists there in chapter 1. And you look and what's Matthew's point there in the genealogy? He's trying to show in chapter 1 that Jesus is the son of David, David. And if you were to ask a Jew, what's David mean? They'd say 14. David means 14. 4, 6, 4. 14. The Hebrews didn't have numbers. They just had letters that represented numbers. So Matthew very carefully organizes the genealogy of Jesus, even skipping over some people, to make a literary point in three sets of 14. So he's showing Jesus is the son of David. So he's using numbers to undergird a concept. That's all that is. Sometimes we overemphasize numbers and go into, some authors will go off into secretive codes and weird things that, and sometimes we under preach this or under teach it. And it was this, numbers had significant conceptual ideological support to an idea. That's, I think, what John is doing in one way, and he does that actually throughout the whole gospel, tying this number seven back to Jesus to show he's God. The other way, I think, in maybe a little bit more significant way that I think John is doing here to show us this happened on the seventh day is what I'm going to call the creation echo. And I'm trying to be careful with that terminology, a creation echo, because I can't help but read the prologue in chapter 1. I can't get three words in without saying, hey, that sounds like Genesis. And I only have to go a few more verses, and I see light, dark, creation, new life born of spirit, not of blood. There's a lot of Genesis just weaving, isn't there, in and out of this prologue. And we've heard it preached here before. Scripture begins and ends with a wedding. And if I may, I would add to that a feast. Where you find a wedding, you usually find a feast. And I think John sees Genesis 1 and 2 in this creation week. What's right after that creation week of Genesis 1? At the end of chapter 2, what do we have? A wedding. And John, having all of this Genesis language, I have to believe that he's got that section of the Torah on his mind, and he says, Jesus, first week, wedding. Creation, first week, wedding. And he's seeing a pattern here. He's seeing Jesus, as we will see, he's setting him forth here as better, something better, broken, lesser, whole, full, complete, greater. So I hope timing of the wedding, it's significant. Number two significant thing, location of the wedding. The location of the wedding. It's in Cana of Galilee. It's kind of disputed where Cana is today. It's very likely in a place called Kirbet Cana. It's disputed. I'll say that it's very, very likely that the Cana mentioned here in verse 1, a wedding at Cana in Galilee, is modern day, what's called Kirbet Cana. I'll just make a couple points of emphasis about this. A, it's very small. Very, very small. It's uninhabited today. It's on the top of a mountain. You can look up pictures, Google sometime. It's very dry and arid. It sits overlooking a beautiful, beautiful plain of very agrarian-friendly, crop-yielding plain at the bottom of it. It's perfect for vineyards and growing agrarian farming. The second thing I think that we could probably just reemphasize with that to its smallness is the insignificance of it. So John is seeing Cana. I think he mentions it other than just maybe some narrative information, okay? So not everything has to have this wow factor significance to it. So I don't want to give that over impression. He's just writing normal narrative information, but I think we have to be careful and say, okay, well, why did he mention that? And before we move on to this next point, I just think it's worth noting that he sees its significance primarily on account of its insignificance, if that makes sense. There's even some echoes there of just, we think of all the events of our Lord, his birth, this miracle, certainly the cross, his transfiguration, his entry into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. Everything that the world would expect out of a Messiah to be grand is flipped upside down, isn't it, in the world's thinking. And so I think part of the reason John mentions where this wedding is at is to hold forth. It was in the middle of nowhere. It was in the middle of nowhere. John MacArthur says that there may have been only a few dozen people here that lived in this village. I read one archaeological reference that said there were no more than 50 houses here based on the ruins. This was tiny. It's family and friends. You might as well call it a farm in the middle of nowhere. And one would think that Jesus would have done his miracle, his first inaugural, I'm here, I'm the Messiah, in front of either a large group of supporters to rally the troops, or B, in front of a large group of opposers to kind of cut the will of the enemy off early on. And here again, we're not surprised to see our Lord in the most humble of places, the most menial, you know, event. It was big for that event, bigger than the Buckwheat Festival for Kingwood, I'll tell you that much. And that's a big event, right? Buckwheat's a big deal. This wedding was bigger than this was the main event of this whole little village. They shut it down for a week. Everyone was part of this. So John, I think, is setting at least forth in some measure the insignificance of Cana. All right, so third thing that is significant at the wedding is the problem. So the timing of the wedding is significant. It's on the seventh day of Jesus' ministry. The location is significant. And then verse 3, the problem at the wedding, I think John is obviously setting this forth. It's the main event that's going on that he's writing his narrative about. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. This is kind of hard for us to get our heads around, the problem of the wedding. It's hard for us. when an issue like this happens, we are not accustomed to this being a permanent problem. This could easily be fixed today with, honey, can you run down to Dollar General and get a couple bottles of cheap wine, right? There's no Dollar General of Cana, LLC. It's not happening, right? The other thing that's hard for us to get our heads around is the shame and honor culture difference. That when the chicken parmesan runs out at one of our weddings, all we have maybe are some hangry guests, right? And the bride's family, you know, get over it, man. We have other problems to worry about. That's an American way of dealing with it. And we have to appreciate the shame, honor, strong shame and honor culture that undergirded what is going on at this wedding. This was deeply embarrassing to them. Deeply embarrassing to them. It was more than just a social faux pas. Many of you probably have heard many times when these sermons have been preached on this passage. I think another thing that is hard for us to imagine is, going back to my chicken parmesan reference, maybe I'm more hungry than I realize, no one's getting potentially sued when the wine or the food runs out. And there's a lot of evidence that suggests, not even suggests, there is a lot of evidence that basically when the bridegroom who hosted the party in that culture wasn't able to hold up
his end of the party bargain, their family was open to legal liability, legal recourse. Everyone, you got to think, no one just hopped in the Chevy and just drove a few minutes down the road, and they came in from miles away. And I think we would do well to just consider the stress on the family. In a shame honor culture, especially some of you ladies, you can relate to the stress that just Christmas and Thanksgiving dinner wears on you when all the family comes in. And that's just for one meal. And maybe just for like an extra four or five people, maybe all the grandkids come in and there's 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 folks. And that's just for a couple days, and then we're kind of glad in loving way to see everybody go once it's all done, right? This could last up to a week. So try as best as possible to get here. This is a very stressful situation. The problem is not just fixed quickly. And you can just sense the desperation in Mary's voice, and she brings this problem to Jesus in verse 3. They have no wine. Which brings us to our second question then. What did Jesus do at this wedding? Verse number 4 through 5. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That's his cross work. My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." The first thing that Jesus does at this wedding in verses 4 through 5 is he created relational distance between himself and his earthly family, marking a turning point to the cross and his saving work for his people. That's the first thing that we see in this passage that Jesus does. The translation here, woman, it sounds a little rough. If I said to my mom, "woman," even in my mid-30s, I deserve to get smacked. It sounds kind of gruff, doesn't it? And it's an accurate translation. It's really not a helpful translation. There is a distinction between the two. It's in a very rare, vocative case of direct address. And I don't know what John heard. John's at this wedding. I don't know what Jesus said in Aramaic. I don't know. But John is thinking back to that scene, and he's writing with this eyewitness account, and he's saying, Jesus used this word in Aramaic, and John is capturing the essence of the distance with this vocative case, gunai, woman. It's not what a son would call his mother at all. It's not disrespectful. It's something very akin to what we might say as ma'am. If my mom were to ask me something, there was a problem, and she said, "Son, can you help me with something?" And I were to say, "Ma'am, you know, what does this have to do with me?" Everyone standing around would be like, "That's kind of weird." it's very distanced, right? It's whenever there's like a confrontation or something, or we're engaging with people we don't really know, and we're saying like, ma'am, sir, we're distancing ourselves from that person with the language that we're using. So that's what Jesus does here, and it's just one of those things where I just look at this, and I hope we can. I just look at the more I study this passage, I'll tell you, the more I look at that gunai, and I just have to smile. I just have to smile because I see in the dark this ray of light right there in verse 4, what John records when he says, gunai, woman, right there, New Covenant believers, Christians, we can look at this and say, there's a ray of light right there. Jesus has the cross on his mind right here when he says woman. The translation, "what does this have to do with me?" It's a literal in the Greek, it's "what to me and to you." Aren't you glad that's not written in your Bibles? Woman, what to me and to you. That's what it literally means. It's an idiom. What does this have to do with me? What is this between me and you? We look at that as believers, and we just see Jesus looking to the cross on our behalf. Second thing Jesus does at this wedding, He creates relational distance. Number two, he took somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons, possibly more, parenthetical statement, of dirty wash water and turned it into good wine. I say, might as well get this out of the way now. The parenthetical, possibly more. Look at verses 6 through 8 for me. Now there were six stone water jars. I'll hit one more pause button. Stone to be contrasted with earthenware, pottery, ceramic, old law, Leviticus 11. Don't quote me on that. Unclean ceramic jars for purification. Break them when they become unclean. Rabbinic tradition, stone water jars don't have to be broken when they become unclean. So just a note there. There were six stone water jars, verse 6, for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And we kind of, I hate to keep doing this, but we have to come back here. John's very intentional with his word choice. And in verse 8, when Jesus gives these servants this imperative command, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. That word, that verb draw, is normally almost always used in connection with drawing out of a well. Not scooping, what we would use in English, like to scoop something out. We get the connotation of something kind of like small. You know, we know what we're talking about when we say like a scoop or something like that. When he says antleo, this drawing out is like bucket drawing. It's big drawing out. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know if that was in reference to drawing out of the stone water jars. And then they took it out of those six stone water jars. There's 150 or so gallons, and they scooped some out and took it to the master of the feast for him to taste. Or if those stone jars are filled to the brim and Jesus says, now go back to the well and go get the wine. There may have been way more than 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Infinitely more. Exponentially more. I don't know. But what I do know is it was a lot. I think the key to this in John's mind is abundance. There's a lot of it. And I think that's something significant for two reasons. One is that it communicated something that Jesus was about to do in the new covenant, which we're going to talk about in just a little bit. Secondly is with regard to prophecy. There's a lot of places that we could go in the Old Testament to kind of support this. Isaiah 25:6. Amos 9. I'd like to just look at one of them real quick. Genesis 49, if you could turn back there with me. Genesis 49. Here Jacob is on his deathbed, and he is blessing his sons. Genesis 49, we'll look at verse 8 through 11. He gets to Judah, Uthah, his name means praise in Hebrew, praise, Judah. A lot of times they'd speak the meaning of the name back into things. Judah, your brothers shall praise you, verse 8 of Genesis 49. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub, and from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. This is Messiah language. He's coming through the line of Judah. Until tribute comes to him. I think the NASB renders it as until Shiloh comes. We're talking about a person here coming through the line of Judah. The end of verse 10, and to him, to this one, shall be the obedience of the peoples. Verse 11, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. I'll just pause right there. What in the world does that mean? I have lived in Preston County now for 3 years. October of 2018, we moved here. And I will tell you just something real quick. The words Joe Ward and Garden, never shall the two meet. Pre-2018. Joe Ward, bad golf? Absolutely, right? That's still Joe Ward and gardening. Those two don't. And something happened in 2018. We got to Brewston Mills. We got a little bit of elbow room, a flat yard in West Virginia, thank the Lord. And I get this itch to garden, and Greg's stoking it, you know, the green thumb. And now I'm like, I'm itching when the weather breaks and waiting for May to get around to get the garden planted. And like, what's wrong with me? I'm getting old or something. I don't know. Hey. If you were to walk back in our backyard in July when everything's, you know, booming, you'd probably come back in the backyard and see a couple raised beds and be like, that's a lot of cucumbers, Joe. I love, Liz and I love pickling cucumbers, small ones. And like 50, 60% of my garden is dedicated entirely to pickling cucumbers. We love them. We make them spicy, less spicy, extra, too spicy to not even eat and throw them away. But I love them. We love them. It's our choice vine. It's our choice vine in Brewston Mill language. Most of you that have gardens are well aware of another enemy of the garden, the great Preston County enemy of the garden and the flowers, the deer. And I will tell you that I will never, ever be able to wake up on a July morning, put a cup of coffee in my hands, and walk out and stand at my back window and look out at the garden and see a family of deer munching away on my pickling cucumbers and say, oh, that's good, look at the Lord's creation. That's not happening. I have a lot of means of adjusting deer behavior to protect the sweat equity that I have put into that garden. I have nurtured and cared. I've been thinking about it for a long time. We've got automatic watering systems set up and, you know, way more money invested in the garden than if I had just gone and bought pickles from the store, but whatever, right? Why do I not want the deer eating my garden? Why do you all not want the deer munching away on your flowers? We go to great lengths to stop them. It's because there's a limited supply. We have put a lot of effort into that garden, and I don't just have a limitless supply to let the deer go to town. Jacob is prophesying in verse 11 that when this Messiah shows up, his vineyard will be so vast, so abundant, that you could tie farm animals up to it. You could use the vines, the vine posts, as hitching posts for the farm animals and let them munch away. Let them eat. It won't put a dent in the abundance. That's what he's saying. Look at it in the second half of verse 11. He's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Quick translation for that. Wine will be as plentiful as wash water. It's all over the Old Testament. It was prophecy. They were looking for an abundance of literal and deeper. There's layers to this, right? We understand that. There's not just physical wine, and that was the error of many of the Jews. They were looking for all literal. The reason I can look at this one and say, well, this one was at least part literal is because I have John chapter 2. It was part literal. Not everything is literal, but I can look at this and say it is part literal. That's how much Jesus turned to wine in John chapter 2. So that's the quantity. Let's look at the quality. Back to John chapter 2, if you don't mind. The quality of the wine. Verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." The master of the ceremonies, the head waiter, I think is how the NASB renders it. It's only one of those in the whole New Testament. It's the head of the table, the ruler of the table is what it means. It's the guy with the first century microphone at the wedding, whatever that looked like. He doesn't necessarily make a note on the quantity of wine as he does the quality of it. That's what really gets him amped up. He gives us a glimpse into first century Jewish wedding protocol. Serve the good wine first and then the bad. Once everyone's gotten drunk on the good wine, it's really what it's saying here. Then the lesser wine is pulled out when the palates aren't as sensitive to the quality. And this is not the case at this wedding, is it? Jesus brings something new and better out of the old. The lesser comes before the greater. This has Hebrews 8 language, doesn't it? Just all over it. Better covenant, better promises, better mediator. This is what Jesus brings out of the old. Something far better. Third thing that Jesus does at this wedding. Relational distance, turns a bunch of water into wine. Third thing, he manifested his glory. Verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Note that his glory is really only seen by the disciples. They are the only ones who see and believe. They're the only ones. That's recorded for us. I think this gets at the heart of why John wrote all of this gospel. And many of you are familiar with the purpose statement of the book of John when we did our Sunday school lessons with RC. You know, we were back and forth from there several times. But just by way of reminder, let's go there and remind ourselves, why did John write the Gospel of John? So let's go to chapter 20, John chapter 20, if you would, please, in verses 30 through 31. This is why John wrote this Gospel. The purpose of this book, John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. They saw it. Which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. D.A. Carson sums up well in his commentary on this wedding at Cana passage the relationship between the purpose of the book and the way that the first sign at Cana in Galilee supports that purpose of the book. I'm just going to read this couple sentences real quick here. He says it way better than I could. Quote, "This first sign is linked with the summary statement of the purpose of the book in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. In both places, the disciples saw and believed. The time would come when blessing would be pronounced on new generations of followers who could not possibly see these events, but who have nevertheless believed and seen something of the glory of the Son." Isn't that beautiful? I think that's a good transition to our final question then for this morning. How are we partakers in what Jesus did at this wedding? What does this mean for us? Narrative can be a struggle sometimes because you have to spend a lot of time, as we have, just building a foundation of the facts, observing what's going on here. We can't just stop there, though. So we have to ask this last question. There's some nice to knows in here that maybe we've touched on, but I read this passage, Jesus turned the water to wine. I'm a believer. I love the Lord. What does this have to do with me, right? Despite even all of what it points to, how am I a partaker in what Jesus did at this wedding? So I think there's just a couple things that we can look at. One, if by God's grace I can communicate this effectively. There's a couple levels, and this first one is something that we don't really often talk about. And it's what I'm calling a surface level engagement with the text. And that's as a reader. We're a believer reading this text. Before I can engage with it at this deeper, more important level, just as the way that God has designed us as humans, we're engaging with it with our eyes, with the faculties that he's given to us, with our brains, and just as a reader, a surface level, sight level, if you will, sight level, sign level, surface level. I'm just reading this passage, and I've read it 100 times. I've read in the Gospels, Jesus makes a blind person have sight. Got it. I've read it 100 times. Lazarus, come out. I'm familiar with this. We have a tendency to engage on this level, especially believers who've been believers for a very long time. I mean, maybe it's only me. I don't think it is, though. We have a tendency at this surface level when we're reading, especially these gospel narratives, we read them and we are unaffected by the lordship of Jesus Christ over creation. Because we have a tendency to kind of get down into what's it pointing to back here and how's this connect in theological systems. And we start down here and if you or I had been a servant at this wedding, this event would have changed us for the rest of our lives. On our deathbed, if we were a servant at this wedding and we picked up just for the whole, all the preparations of the cooking and the water and the boiling, and we had been drawing out of the cistern or this well bucket after bucket after bucket of water, and there's mud mixed into it and there's sieves and cleaning systems, and then this man who's here in the corner says, go draw some out and take it to the master of the feast, and I take this bucket and it is wine. As a reader, we have, by God's grace, in humility, we have to get there, use the faculties of vivid imagination, art, music, using all of these good gifts that God's given to us to engage with the text on this very powerful emotional level. First and foremost, it's not as important as the deeper level, but boy, what a gift God's given to us of John Bunyan vivid-like imagination, right? Not all of us have that vivid, colorful imagination, but boy, you can get there. I'm a servant, and I'm picking up this bucket. I would have had trouble sleeping. I would have had trouble eating. I would have lost my appetite. The sense of reality just got flipped upside down for these people. That surface level engagement, and I just add a word of exhortation and encouragement when we're reading, especially those of us who are very familiar with all that Jesus has done, we need to pray and ask in humility, Spirit, help me get my emotions and my creativity and the good gifts that you've given to me to engage with this as a good steward as a reader, a good steward of God's word as a reader. So that's one way that we engage with it. We can't stop there, though, can we? Just basically looking at the miracle and in some, at varying levels of our emotional, you know, engagement with it, to just say, wow, it's a miracle. Yeah. We can't stop there. One of the reasons we can't stop there is because John doesn't call what happened here a miracle, does he? Dunamis is the Greek word. Dynamite, boom, power, explosive, dynamite, dunamis, mighty act, mighty work. It's a miracle. That's the Greek word for miracle, dunamis, boom. John doesn't use that word here, does he, in verse 11? He says it's the first of his semeion, it's the first of his signs. So John does not want us to just stop and say, wow, Jesus is Lord over all creation. We should do that. But we can't stop there because the evangelist says that's not what's most important of what happened here. He says it was a semeion, it was a sign. So how are we to engage with it on this deeper sign level, sight level, sign level? How are we engaging with it? This is the most important way we need to engage with it. The other is important, but it's not as important as the way we engage with it here, because that's what the author is wanting us to engage with it as. So here's my stab at what I think John wants us to know in terms of reality of this deeper level. In Christ, we have received abundant grace upon grace in the better wine of the new covenant. I'm going to say that one more time. How am I reading this passage, and how am I thinking about it and interacting with it, this reality? I think it's this truth. In Christ, we have received abundant grace upon grace in the better wine of the new covenant. This is at the heart of it all. By God's grace, I hope we can see this. You and I are partakers in this wedding primarily on the grounds of what it pointed to. John wants us to see that the old has been replaced with the new. The water of the law has been replaced with the wine of the gospel. Moses turned water into blood, which brought death. Jesus turns water into wine, and it brings life. John wants us to see that there is a transformational power in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What Jesus did to that water was a sign of what he was doing to the law. He was filling it up to the brim, fulfilling it completely, and then bringing something better in its place for his people. The new wine of the gospel could never have fit into the old wineskin of the law. It could never have contained the abundance and newness of it. It would have burst, is the way Jesus says in Mark chapter 2. The law could not contain the abundance of grace in the new covenant. It wasn't meant for it. What makes the new covenant so much better than the old is the reality that Christ has done something for us which we could never do for ourselves. And what he has done for us, he has done in abundance. Jesus said just a few chapters later in John 10, verse 10, that's the section of the Good Shepherd. And he says that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. He says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And I can't help, it's just the Lord's providence. 2 weeks in a row, Richard Sibbs, Sunday school. Amen. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. Christ gives what is best, and it never runs out. As we close, I did have one more. I shouldn't close my Bible yet. One more just observation as we look at this sign. And that is the fact that we look at this wedding from two perspectives, really. We're reading this, it's 2021, we're new covenant believers, and we're engaging with this text at a surface and deeper level. And we're also looking at it from two perspectives, two directional arrows, if you will. One looks back at Christ as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament said the Messiah would be. He is the one to whom belongs the obedience of the peoples. He's the one who brings abundant wine. He's the husband of Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4, when the bride sings to the husband that he's brought me to the banquet house, the house of wine, and his banner over me is love. Jesus is all of that for the Old Testament and complete fulfillment of it. But we don't just look backwards at it, do we? We also look forward. I can't help but read this passage and look forward. That's what we should see here, and it's no coincidence, is it, that John, who wrote of this first wedding, the messianic wedding of Jesus' public ministry that he attended, he's also the same author that writes of the final wedding, isn't it, in Revelation. So, as we close this morning, I'd like to just simply read that. Read Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. So if you'd go there with me, we'll read these few verses and then we'll pray together. Revelation chapter 19. Verses 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that in some small way today, this morning, that by the power of your inexhaustible word, lifting high Jesus Christ, we have seen a little bit more of him and what he has provided for us. We are the recipients of something so much better. And how often we fail to realize that reality. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of gratitude that is often displayed for failing to be entirely consumed with thankfulness for the abundance that we are enjoying even now as we read your word and have the help of your Spirit to interpret and convict us and press us to greater love for Christ. We have been given so much. We have a better wine. We pray, Lord, that you would use this word throughout this week to increase our love for you and for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.